You have your Bibles tonight. You could open them to the book of Matthew, chapter number 5. Matthew, chapter number 5. And we started our series last week on the Beatitudes. The very first part of the Sermon on the Mount, we said that in the past, this sermon has been dubbed by some as maybe the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. And so it's a privilege that we have to be able to look at this sermon. And while we'll not look at the sermon in its entirety, it covers chapters 5, 6, and 7. We're just going to look at the very first part of the sermon, the introduction maybe, if you will. And we know those as the Beatitudes. And so we started this series last week. And as Matthew records this great sermon, we said it's extremely fascinating to see the background and the lifestyle from which Matthew was saved. And he went from Levi, the tax collector. He was getting ill-gotten gain from his own people through taxing them for more than what they owed. And he was getting rich from this, and he was getting lavishly wealthy from his own people, collecting more than what was required from them. And he went from Levi, the tax collector, to Matthew, the soul collector. And his life was radically transformed into a follower and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it is awesome to see the radical transformation that Matthew and his life underwent by the power of the gospel and by or through his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And can I just say that it is impossible to enter into a dynamic personal relationship with Jesus Christ and not undergo some type of transformation. And it's exciting to see that that took place in the life of Matthew. And it's important to note, I think, that when Matthew was converted, or I should say when Levi was converted, his name was changed to Matthew. And all throughout Scripture, we can see that a similar thing took place when people met Jesus or when they met God or when they had some type of encounter with God, they sometimes experienced a name change. I think about Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. I think about Jacob, whose name was changed after he wrestled with God. His name was changed from Jacob, a trickster, a deceiver, a supplanter, to Israel, who is now a prince with God. I think about probably one of the most famous persons of Scripture who received the name change, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. Saul, the killer and persecutor of Christians, now when he met Jesus, became maybe one of the greatest Christians who's ever lived. And then, of course, we see Levi, who, after he was called to be a follower of Christ, his name was changed to Matthew. And so oftentimes these name changes, they're symbolic of the new life that a person would experience after they met God and after he transformed their life and set them on a new path. And that's exactly what happened to Matthew. And so it's Matthew who gives us who records for us, I should say, this sermon, maybe the greatest sermon that's ever been preached in history, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and this sermon was preached by the great teacher who we know as Jesus Christ. And so the first part of this sermon is the Beatitudes, and that's the part that we're going to be looking at over the course of the next few weeks. And last week we talked about how this sermon was such a culture shock to the people of the day. Remember, we said that the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the religious rulers of the day. And the Pharisees, they were a group of zealous Jews. They were contemporaries of Jesus Christ. And they believed that the way that they would please God and that they would make it to heaven was by meticulously keeping a long list of religious rules and regulations. In fact, they were the dominant religious influence of the day, and their focus was on keeping the law. And they had all these laws that they would keep, and in their minds, keeping this list of laws, keeping this list of 613 laws to be exact, this would somehow bring them and keep them closer to God and more in His favor than the average person of the day. And so that's the culture and the time in which this sermon was preached, and it was completely contrary to what the Pharisees and what the people had been preaching and hearing. And so as we look at the Beatitudes, we noticed last week that they were called the Beatitudes because each one begins with the word blessed. Also, we said that these are attitudes that ought to be in the life of every Christian. Now, I know there are many modern translations and paraphrases that in attempt to try to make the language of the Bible, at times it seems archaic to us, and they do their best to make it more contemporary and more relevant and more up-to-date, and oftentimes they'll render the translation this way in Scripture. They'll say, happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the meek. And while I understand what they're saying, it sometimes, not all the time, I get a little finicky, I guess, but sometimes it just does something inside my spirit. It's not because I'm opposed to any attempts to communicate more clearly as possible in our language, the original language in which this was written. But I think oftentimes when we think of the word happy, it has sort of an excess baggage in our current culture in which we lived. And sometimes it's sort of trivialized, and it can be taken as more of a superficial term. And that's not at all what the Lord was intending for it to mean when he preached this sermon on the mountainside that day. And sometimes we hear the word happy, and it's sort of like a warm puppy dog type feeling or something of that sort. You see what I'm saying? And so now, there's certainly a link with the Greek word that was used here, found in these verses, and the English word happy, because happiness is very much involved in the concept of blessedness. It's impossible for a person to experience this type of blessedness of which our Lord spake and not be a happy person. And so I understand what's taking place here, but the blessedness is a particular kind of happiness that he speaks about. It is the supreme dimension of happiness. It's not just a passing fit or glee of delight. It's something that penetrates into the deepest chamber of our souls, and we become overwhelmed by a sense of sweetness and overwhelmed by a sense of delight and satisfaction and contentment that knows no bounds. That's the blessedness by which our Lord spake of when he preached this sermon. And all throughout history, and all throughout Jewish history, the concept of blessedness was very closely linked to the presence of God and to knowing God. And so because of that, I want to take just a couple of minutes as we jump into the introduction of this sermon, just to look at this concept, a concept that can be considered a beatitude of the Old Testament. Now, we don't call it a beatitude when we look at these scriptures that we're going to turn to here in just a moment, but we would probably refer to it as a benediction. A benediction in the Old Testament. Now, we all know what a benediction is. Benediction is usually signals the end of some type of corporate worship. Maybe a minister will go to the back of the auditorium or the back of wherever it is that he's preaching, and he may sometimes, maybe I've seen them lift their hands and say something like, "May the Lord bless you and keep you." And it's some sort of benediction type thing like that to signal the end of a service. And he pronounces this statement of blessing on the people. And so we see this in the Old Testament. And I didn't jot down the scripture, but I believe it's in the book of Numbers. I can't remember the chapter. So if somebody knows it as we start talking about the verse, maybe shout it out and we'll turn to it in just a minute. But it's a benediction. Old Testament beatitude, or an Old Testament benediction. Now, the word benediction comes from two words, bene, which means good, and diction, which means statement. And of course, we know that's what a benediction is. It's a good statement. It's an announcement of blessing. The opposite of a benediction is, you've heard of the word malediction. And this is a bad statement. It's where the curse comes in, which is what Jesus pronounced on the Pharisees oftentimes in the New Testament. And so the standard Old Testament benediction is one with which we're all familiar. Whether you know it as an Old Testament benediction or not, you're probably familiar with it. And it says this, it's given in poetic form or in the literary form of parallelism. And it goes something like this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, this is an Old Testament benediction found in the book of Numbers, and it's a standard benediction, and it's expressed in poetic terms of parallelism. What that means is there's basically three stanzas or three lines in this verse. And each line is saying the same thing, but it uses slightly different terms to communicate the same truths. Each line has two parts. For example, the first line says, may the Lord bless you and keep you, two parts. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And then the third line, may the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon you and give you peace. So you see, we have the two aspects to this benediction that's in three stanzas or in three lines. Now, the only reason I'm taking the time to point this out is because this type of literary expression that's called parallelism, where the same thing is repeated in different words, if we fail to grasp the meaning in one place, then we can look at the subsequent lines to make it more clear so that we can fully understand what's being expressed. And so what I want us to do is understand here that the same idea is being suggested three different times in this verse here in the book of Numbers. He says on the first line, the first part of the first line, may the Lord bless you. The first part of the second line is where we see the parallelism. He says, and may He make His face to shine on you. And then the first part of the third line, still paralleled, may He lift up the light of His countenance upon you. He says three different things, but they're all connotating the same thing, blessing from the Lord. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that for the Jew, the highest state of happiness that could possibly be achieved, the supreme experience of blessedness for them, was linked with coming as close as possible of the creature and the Creator, to stand in His immediate presence and to behold the glory of God. That was the extreme state of blessedness for these people. And so the Jew would say that the best thing that I could hope for you is that God would bless you. The best thing that I could ever hope for you is that He would bless you. And what I mean by that is that He would make His face shine upon you. That He wouldn't turn His back on you. That He wouldn't hide in the shadows. But that He would light, that the light of His countenance would shine upon you. That's the best thing that could be hoped for in these days. The blessing of God. And what are the consequences of that experience? What are the consequences of this spiritual blessing? If we look at the second part of the benediction, then we'll see the consequences. He says, may the Lord bless you and keep you. When the Lord blesses us, He keeps us. What people in all of human history were more acutely conscious of the fragility of human life than these semi-nomadic people that we know as the Jews? These Jewish people, they were constantly looking for a permanent home, permanent dwelling place. They were used all throughout the Old Testament. We see they'd pack up and go somewhere, pack up and go somewhere. And they were constantly looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. They knew what it was like. They wanted permanence. And they saw that life just seemed to be as grass that one day sprouts and then it quickly withers away and it dies. And the fragility of life to them was so serious. And all they wanted to do was to be preserved. That's why this blessing was so sincere to them. That's why it meant something to them. May the Lord bless you. What does that mean? He will keep you. He will preserve you. He will preserve your people. The second part, may the Lord make His face to shine upon you. And what are the consequences of that? It means He'll be gracious unto you. This ties together. Preservation and God's graciousness, because they understood what it was to enjoy preservation by God, to enjoy the presence of God. It's something that couldn't be achieved in our own merits. There was nothing that they could do, but ultimately it rests in God's amazing grace. And so this benediction meant something to them. The third line says, may He lift up the light of His countenance upon you. And what's the result of that? And give you peace. That's what it means. To have the blessing of God meant that He will be gracious to us. To have the blessing of God meant that He will preserve us as a people. To have the blessing of God meant that we will experience this peace that passes all understanding. And for them, this wasn't just talking about cessation from military conflict. It wasn't just talking about something that they experienced with their neighbors, peace with their neighbors, or peace with their families, or even peace with their enemies, although all those things were a good thing. This was a much deeper peace, and it was talking about a peace with God that every soul hungers for. And this is the blessing that these people wanted to experience. And this was that benediction. The whole benediction was so central in the life of the Jew that it was reduced to kind of a shorthand type thing. And now in the culture, then and now, even today, when they, the most familiar form of greeting when they meet, see each other is Shalom Aleichem, which means peace be unto you. And the appropriate response, if somebody would come up to you and say, Shalom Aleichem, you would reply, Aleichem Shalom, which means peace be unto you, and then they would reply, and unto you, peace. This is what they longed for. This is all they longed for, is peace and the blessing of God and this preservation and the grace of God to be poured out upon them. And that's what the Beatitude was. It's a promise of grace and a promise of blessing and a promise of peace and a promise of preservation. And that's what was so intriguing when Jesus got up and used this terminology. That's what was so mesmerizing. That what was so captivating about this sermon on the mountainside that day. Jesus wasn't just promising an outward, whimsical, superficial, surface type of happiness. That's not what He was promising at all. He was promising a lasting, deep, abiding, inward joy, a peace that passes all understanding, a long-lasting inward happiness that comes from having a right relationship with God Himself. That's what He was promising. That's what He was saying. That's what these Beatitudes are, and that's what He was preaching that day as He stood on the mountainside, and He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessing, if you want to experience true, long-lasting, inward joy, the blessing that God can give, if you want to experience this type of blessedness, then you need to have this kind of lifestyle and this kind of relationship with God and with others. That's what He was saying. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the course of the next several weeks, the kind of relationship that we need to have with God in order to have this type of blessed life, in order to experience this level of joy and peace. And tonight, we're just going to start with the very first one. So what does Jesus mean when He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? Now, here, God is promising the kingdom of heaven to those that are poor in spirit. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems like something we should know about. Amen? So what does this actually mean? Now, I told you last week that we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 5, but this is paralleled in the book of Luke chapter number 6. And there are some who look at Luke chapter 6 and this parallel verse, and in Luke chapter 6, verse number 20, this is what Luke chapter 6, verse number 20 says. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom. That's what it says. And they look at this verse and they see that and they say, well, it's talking about money. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom. But one rule we always have to think about when we're studying Scripture. We can't just extract Scripture without comparing it to other Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And if you want to understand what Scripture is saying, then you compare Scripture with Scripture. And so when we ask ourselves, when Luke said, blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom, all he simply said was, blessed are the poor. But there's all kinds of poverty in the world. Would you agree with that statement? There's a lot of different ways in which we can be poor. We can be poor in terms of money. We can be poor in terms of education. We can be poor in terms of friendships. We can be poor in terms of a lot of things. And so we have to ask ourselves, what kind of poverty is Luke talking about? Matthew helps us clear that up. And he tells us that we have to be poor in spirit. And so what we conclude about comparing these two passages is this. The concept of being poor in spirit does not exclude being poor with regard to material possessions, but it does not exhaust it either. It doesn't exclude it, but it does not exhaust it either. Here's what I mean. It may be that those who are poor in spirit, they're also poor in regard to material possessions as well. They could be. But it may also be a quality that's present in the life of somebody who's fabulously wealthy. It doesn't necessarily have anything to do with our physical poverty or our physical wealth. Conversely, just because somebody is deeply impoverished with regard to what this world has to offer, it doesn't mean that they're also poor in spirit. There's a lot of people who have this idea that if I become materially and physically poor, and if I live my life in poverty, then I am an extremely spiritual person. But that's not true. That's not true. There's a lot of people who are poor materially. There is a lot of people who have absolutely nothing. And as far as this world is concerned, they are living in the absolute pit of poverty. But they're bitter and they're angry at God because of their poverty. And they're covetous and they're just bitter and angry people. Nothing could be further from being poor in spirit than an attitude like that. And so oftentimes I think people equate being poor physically with being poor spiritually, but it's not necessarily the case. A poor man can be proud, and a rich man can be poor in spirit. So it really has nothing to do with our wealth or poverty physically. And so we have to be careful that we don't make a direct identification between spiritual poverty and being poor in spirit. Material poverty and spiritual poverty. They can be linked sometimes, but they're not equated with each other. So, the point that Jesus is making here is that the promise he gives is to those who are not rich in their own conceits. They're not self-reliant people. They don't deem themselves to be self-sufficient, but they find their sufficiency, they find their satisfaction in God and in God alone. They know that they are dependent upon Him. And when the Lord said, blessed are the poor in spirit, He wasn't referring to somebody that was always weak and afraid. I think oftentimes people see poor in spirit and they think about weakness and they think about timidity and they think about people that are just backwards or maybe even gutless or a doormat type of personality. But that's not what this is talking about either. It's not talking about a feeling of self-worthlessness. That's not what he's talking about. He wasn't talking about those with false humility. That's not what he's talking about. It's not a sense of false humility. It's not being proud of our humility. You've met people like that. They are so proud that they are humble people. Like the guy who wrote the book, The 10 Most Humble People in America and How I Influenced the Other Nine. That's not what this is talking about. That's not what he's talking about at all. The word poor here in the Greek, I did a word study on this, it actually means a shrinking back from someone or something. To cower or to cringe like a beggar. That's what it means. Like you just kind of cringe and cower like a beggar does. The word's used to refer to somebody who's reduced to beggary, who crouches in a corner of a dark wall to beg for alms. You've seen the images and the videos of the beggars in this time and how they're clothed with all of these garments and they just have all these and they're cowered back in a corner and they just cower back. That's the idea of what's taking place here. And the reason that he crouches and the reason that he cowers is because he doesn't want to be seen. He's so desperately ashamed to even allow his identity to be known. That's what he's talking about. Beggars all have that stuff piled on them and pulled over their faces and they reach like this just so nobody will know it's them. That's the word picture that's being used here. You're not just poor, you're begging poor. That's the picture here. That's the kind of man that Jesus said is blessed here. Wow, are you serious? I was looking at scriptures referencing this, and Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2 puts it this way. But to this man will I look. Here's God talking, and he says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. It's the man who shakes on the inside because of his destitution, because he realizes how poor he is in and of himself. Psalm 34, verse 18 puts it this way. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such that are of a contrite spirit. Psalm 51, 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what he's talking about here. Do you remember the story? I was thinking about this, and I thought my mind instantly went to the story of Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Let me read a few verses for you, starting in verse number 9. And he, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The complete opposite to what he's talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. They didn't realize that they needed God and that their satisfaction and sufficiency comes from God. They trusted in themselves, he said, is who he's talking to. And this is what he said. He gave him a parable. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's what the Pharisee said. Here's what the publican said. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. There he is. There's that word picture. He's in the corner, wouldn't even look up. He's so ashamed of his condition. And he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's poor in spirit. And look at what Jesus' analysis of the situation was. Here's what he says. He said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Folks, it doesn't get any clearer than that. When Jesus talked about being poor in spirit, when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, this is the picture that he wants us to get. This is what the people sitting on that mountainside this day thought of when he used this language. When he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, they instantly thought about a beggar. Somebody who was so ashamed of their condition, they wouldn't even look up. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What this means is that I must understand that in the sight of God, in sight of a good, holy, righteous God, my goodness and my righteousness is zero. It's a big, fat zero. We must come to the end of ourselves before God can bless us. We've got to. It is a must. We must see that we're nothing without Him. We are spiritually bankrupt. We are poor in spirit. Spiritually bankrupt in and of ourselves. That's what Paul was saying. You remember what the Apostle Paul said? He said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. There is nothing good about me. Absolutely nothing good here. Amen, brother. Amen. I thought you were raising your hand for a question. One man asked Jesus this. You remember in the New Testament? One man said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I've always thought about Jesus' response here. Jesus said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. And that's always puzzled me. Seemed like a strange answer, but what he was saying is this. He says, if I'm not God, then I'm not good. That's what he said. He wasn't saying he wasn't God. He was just getting the guy to try to figure out. He wanted the guy to understand who he was. And Jesus was saying, if I'm not God, I'm not good. Folks, can I tell you this evening that if Jesus wasn't God, then Jesus wasn't good. And that's what we need to understand. We're not good. There is nothing good in and of ourselves. We are nothing without God. The Old Testament says that the very best day of my life, the very best 5 minutes of my life, or you just take the very best thing that I've ever done, the one act, and in and of myself without God, the Bible says it's as filthy rags. It stinks in the nostrils of God. I am nothing. That's what God wants us to understand. That's what He's saying. Only the people that understand this will receive this kind of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And I think that's why He starts with this one. That's why He starts with it. The greatest sermon that was ever preached, the very first words of the sermon, blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because this is the most basic and the most fundamental of truths that a person will ever need to know if he's going to make it to heaven. We cannot do anything without God. Nobody ever entered God's kingdom on the basis of pride. Poverty of spirit is the only way in. One preacher said this, the door to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is very low, and the only people who come in crawl. We will never make it in if we think we're somebody. We will never experience this type of blessing on our lives. We will never know true joy. We will never know true blessedness if we think we are anything without God. So, the first principle of the Sermon on the Mount is very plain and simple. You can't do it by yourself. You can't do it by yourself. You can try, but you're going to fall. And so, that leads me to this question. How does one become poor in spirit? How do we get here? How does one become poor in spirit so that we can realize or we can experience this type of blessing? I just jotted down three things. And they're simple. I hope you weren't expecting anything profound tonight. They're as simple gets. Number one, look at God. That's it. Look at God. Read His Word. Face His person in its pages. Look at Christ. Look at Christ constantly. And as you gaze at Christ, you'll lose focus on yourself. So how do I get there? How do I get to this place where I'm spiritually poor? Number one, look at Christ. Number two, starve your flesh. You've got to starve your flesh. You got to get rid of the things that feed your flesh. You have to get rid of the things that rob God of His glory in your life. You got to get them out of there. Lose the things that keep you from spending time with God. Are you spending time with God now? And if not, why not? Find out what those things are that are keeping you. I used to have a professor in college that used to ask two questions. Well, the main question I remember is this. He was the college president. He'd get on that pulpit like this. He'd lean over and he'd pull down his glasses. He'd say, "What if you've already lived the most spiritual day of your life?" That used to get me thinking. What if? Will I never grow? Am I never going to get closer to God than I am now? And you've been asked this before in this church dozens and scores of times. I've heard Brother Steve say, "I can tell you exactly how close to God you are." Every person in this room, I can tell you how close to God you are. You remember? And he'll say this. I get a little nervous. Oh, brother, he's been peeking in my windows. And then he'll say, "You're as close as you want to be." We are as close to God as we want to be. We find out whatever it is that's keeping us from getting closer to Him and get rid of it. We starve our flesh. Because I know I want. There's things that I want. There's things that I enjoy. They may not necessarily be sinful, but they're dead weight. They're baggage. The Bible says, "Put off the sin and the weight that doth so easily beset us." There are things in our lives that keep us from getting closer to God. They keep us from running the race. And to starve our flesh means we get rid of those things. How do I become poor in spirit? Number one, I look at God. Number two, I starve my flesh. Number three, how do I get to this place? We're talking about this picture of a beggar cowering in a corner. And that's, you've heard it said, "I'm just one beggar trying to tell another beggar where to find bread." We're all beggars. What do beggars do? Somebody tell me, what do beggars do? They beg. They ask. I've had people that don't mind asking for anything, and they get a little annoying. You know those kind of people. Boy, they'll ask you for anything. They don't care if you're going to sacrifice or not. It's just gimme, gimme, gimme. The third thing, you want to know how to get there? Beg. You ask. You pray. But God doesn't get bothered by us constantly asking for things. He wants us to beg. Remember, this is where He told us to be if we want to experience a blessing. And so we just got to pray, "God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. God, I know that You are good. Please help me to see Your goodness." That's our problem. We don't see Him for who He is. And so you want to be poor in spirit? These three things. Look at God. Look at God. Starve your flesh. And ask. Pray. Seven things really quickly and I'm done. How will I know if I'm there? How will I know if I'm there? I jotted down seven things, and they're going to come quick. They're going to come quick. Number one, you'll be weaned from self. Remember when I said look at God? You look at God so long, you don't focus on yourself. How will I know if I'm there? You'll be weaned from self. There's a scripture I jotted down. I didn't put down the reference. I'm sorry. But you could probably jot down the first few words if you want to know it. And you can look it up later. It's in the Psalms, I think. It says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." And then he says this, "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother." And then he says, "My soul is even as a weaned child." He's talking about he's not proud. He's not haughty. He is weaned from self. How will I know if I'm there? You'll be weaned from self. Number two, you'll be lost in the wonder of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about beholding the glory of the Lord. You'll see God in all of His glory and you'll stand in awe. You'll be lost in the wonder of Christ. Number three, you won't complain about your situation. You won't be a mumbler and a complainer. You know why? Because you already know you don't deserve anything anyway. Everything you got, you don't deserve it. So you're not going to complain about what kind of situation you find yourself in. Number four, how do I know if I'm poor in spirit, you'll see the excellency of others and the weakness of yourself. That's a hard thing to do. That's why Jesus had to give us the beam and the mote illustration. It's so easy, I got a little splinter in my eye, or I got a beam in my eye, and I see the little splinter in somebody else's eye. I've got fault after fault after fault after fault, and I'm always focused on everybody else's problems. And Jesus says, I'm poor in spirit if I got it flipped. That's one way you can know you're poor in spirit. You'll see the excellency of others and the weakness of yourself, because a truly humble person is the one who's going to look up to everybody else. Number five, you'll spend much time in prayer. Why? Simple. A beggar's always begging. Number six, you'll take Christ on His terms, not your own. It's His terms, not your own. The truly poor in spirit is so desperate, he'll give up anything to get Christ. You'll take Christ on His terms, not your own. And then lastly, you'll praise and thank God for His grace. You'll thank Him for everything. Again, because you'll know that everything you have is a gift from God. Every good thing I have is from Him. Every good thing. Not just a couple. Every one of them comes from Him. And this is how we can know we're poor in spirit. Jesus says, you want to experience blessing? You want to experience true blessedness, deep, abiding, long-lasting, inward joy? This abounding joy? This peace, this grace that only God can give? You'll be poor in spirit. You'll be a beggar, saying, God, I don't deserve to be in your presence, but thank you that you love me enough to save me and have a relationship with me. That's what it means to be poor in spirit, and that's the kind of person that God says He'll bless.